You know, when you come to these places, I've got to learn because of my feeble mind that I've got to make a few little notes. And my little note here, in truth of the gospel, I've got it was not an emotional reaction. But it was a clear understanding of its message and the reception of it. This wasn't a come to Jesus thing, was it? Here was and it wasn't an emotional reaction on the spur of the moment. They knew the truth of the, where's the expression? As you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And quite evidently, the apostle Paul, he was set before these people, or whoever brought the gospel, was set before them the claims of God upon the soul, the enormity of sin, the immensity of judgment, the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus, the forgiveness that's found, that's going to come in very clearly a little later. And not only that, he would set before them the hope that is surely set before them in our Lord Jesus Christ. With these facts set before them, then, not emotionally, but with a clear decision of the mind, the decision is made to bow to the claims of the Lord Jesus. And this is certainly not the big evangelical thing of our day, where emotions are appealed to, and where there's a simple come to Jesus gospel.
Is it possible, Mr. Mellish, that this word of the truth of the gospel goes beyond what they heard before they were saved?
How do you mean by that, David?
That it actually includes the whole body of truth. That all that they would learn, not only pre-salvation, as we would say, but actually, in the largest sense, what we are dealing with today is related to the truth of the gospel.
Isn't it related to the hope?
As a
gospel. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. All that we require is found in the gospel and the truth. I haven't thought that he's so much developing the subject of truth in the verses, but that it's rather what you hear in it was something genuine and true. Now, you see, you find it much the same in Ephesians 1 and 13. Of whom also after you and whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth. That's in contrast to all the hustlings that they listened to all their life then. If you remember, they spoke to the Lord Jesus and said, we know that thou art truth and teachest the way of God in truth. Well, it's the genuine message that they heard. Mm-hmm. And that's in contrast to all the hustlings that might be implied later on.
Good.
But it's not the true Lord idea that we might be an interest.
Well, you would agree it wasn't just an emotional thing. But now, one thing that's interesting to me as we come down to verse 7 is that certainly the truth of the gospel has precedence over the preacher. God does use preachers now. And God has certain men for certain places. We were speaking with a brother recently, today I think it was with Brother Jim Hutchison, how that both Paul and Philip were at Caesarea. But God didn't use Paul and Philip in the conversion of Cornelius. He sent for Peter. And God does take up and use men. But it's good to me that in verses 5 and 6, he's bringing before me the gospel. And then in verse 7, he brings before me the servant, as he also learned of Epaphras. And the message has priority over the preacher. But it's good when the apostle could acknowledge the workings of another man in the locality, as he does here with Epaphras. What does he say of him? Number one, he's a dear fellow servant, a dear fellow bondman. And then he says, who is for you a faithful minister? So I take it what he is to Paul, and again, what he does for Christ. Would speak of a man whose whole life and service is given to the work of the Lord, and who himself is a faithful minister, a faithful deacon, a man handling holy and divine things, and the instrument in God's hand of furthering the work at Colossae. I've noticed that some people would tell us that Epaphras was actually one that was sent by the Apostle Paul, and he was really an apostolic delegate. But I don't know, though I know that Titus was sent and to Crete, and Timothy was left at Ephesus. Here, he is telling me that this man was a faithful minister of Christ, not of Paul. It was the Lord that equipped him, it was the Lord that fitted him, and it was the Lord that used him. And it may be, as you say, because of the person that's before us, the problem before us, he's setting before us the dignity of the Lord Jesus.
We're not just describing him in Acts 10, don't use that this far aside for all the people that are coming around.
That might be an interesting point too. I'm looking on, that's why I'm trying to get the thing going. We've only got an hour left. Interesting to me, child of God, that if this man at the beginning is preaching to them, when you come into chapter 4, he's obviously taken thoughts to the apostle. He's obviously with the apostle Paul in Rome, and we discover he doesn't cease to work for them. If he's again not working amongst them, teaching and preaching, in chapter 4, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer. And whereas in chapter 1 he's preaching, in chapter 4 he's praying.
If you turn to Philemon, you'll find that he was a fellow prisoner.
He was.
I take it that when in the cell, at all probability, Paul could hear Epaphras with his prayers for those saints. And he joined in, and the two of them
Amen.
Together prayed for the church of Colossae
Amen.
And for their preservation. And
Yeah. Yes, Epaphras obviously had great concern because of the doctrines that were sweeping through the locality, didn't he? I take it as a faithful ministry, speaking of the character of his ministry.
Just in keeping with what Mr. McShane said, the prayers of Epaphras in chapter 4 were that they might stand perfect and complete and all the will of God. Isn't that really what Paul takes up then in his prayer from verse 9?
First one. Yes. Perhaps we could go on to that prayer from verse 9 onwards. David, will you answer it?
Yeah. The prayer doesn't want your love in the Spirit, even though Epaphras has gone to Paul with quite a number of problems on his part. He has still given him a good report, a balanced report, but that's only by the way. What I want to ask is, why is this the only reference, explicit reference to the Holy Spirit? When the companion epistles of the Ephesians is filled with what is 13 or 14 references to the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. I would take it that in the book of Ephesians, where he's speaking of the body, you and I do need much of the Spirit. When he's speaking in Colossians, he's bringing before us the glories of our Lord Jesus. So obviously, the Spirit who shall not speak, I suppose, from himself, but he'll take of the things of mine and glorify, and speak of me and glorify me, that's what's happening in the book of Colossians. It's because the subject is not the body as in Ephesians. The subject is the person of the Lord Jesus. That's how I would look at it. Have you any thoughts?
And then what?
Well, some actually believe that this, I'd translate that this was a love for Paul. I do wonder, you know, that rather it's a love, the love that is spoken of a little earlier in the chapter, which is spirit wrought. And a true love is spirit wrought. Let's come down to the prayer, please, in verse 9 onwards. And see some of the things that the Apostle Paul is praying for. Here, again, it will strengthen something that Robin brought before us when what he's praying for. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, they had believed from the day they'd heard. Now, from the day that Paul had heard, he is taking up prayer for these believers. We couldn't emphasize that too much for you. We do not cease to pray for you and to desire. In the prayer, there is the idea of the supplication, the worship, but in this second word, and desire, he's begging, so I'm told, craving, longing. And here's the apostle on his knees, and on his knees there's the longing, the begging, the craving. What for? There seems to me distinctly four things in verses 9 to 11. Number one, and to desire, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Mr. Vine says the knowledge of his will for you. I'm not too sure. I'm inclined to think it's just the knowledge of his will. And I take it that that will is the will relative to the glories of our Lord Jesus, to the finished work of the Lord Jesus, to the place that we have in the Lord Jesus. If I can understand what the will of God is, in its broadest extent, of all that we have in God's beloved Son, all that God has purposed, if I can understand that and come to appreciate it in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, then it will have an effect upon my walk in verse 10, that ye might walk worthy unto all pleasing. And when I know the will of God, that's doctrine, it will affect me in practice, the walk, that's verse 10. And then desiring that they might be filled not only with the will of God, but also that they might increase in the knowledge of God. To know his will and to know him, and to be strengthened with all might. And he wants that the saints of God will be strengthened with all power, with the mighty power of God's working within us, that because of the problems that might affect us day by day. There is. Question. I will indeed with pleasure.
I have thought that when you touch the measure of the knowledge of his will, all is far more in man than just merely knowing the will of God in our life or from the
man. Amen.
He has a whole program that God has in man, that whole scheme that he would learn that the saints would get to know, and that the knowledge of that it would be one of their benefits and to their blessing.
That's right.
Now, as I see the prayer of Ecclesiastes, I see it in three major points from every ability. It's different, but if you bear with us any card, there's the knowledge of his will, and that's to be gained in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And then there's the walk, and that is to be worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, and fruitful and increasing in every in the knowledge of God. And then there's the power to carry that out.
That's right.
Now, can you get a hold of that? There's the great knowledge of God's program or God's scheme suggested by the word will. That's that we need to know that. And then there's the walk, the behavior that written up is expected from those who do know that. And then there's need for the power and the strength to carry that out. Not to be met with simple. Now those are very important matters. And I should say this, that I am at prayer meetings as much as most of you, and very seldom are these interested.
That's right. That is right. That's what I feel very, very, very much, you know. And I feel that, going back again to what our dear brother has said, if we were to take a look at these epistles and see the extent of the apostles' prayers, child of God, if we could only get a grasp of what Mr. McShane has been trying to tell us about what the will of God is, that would motivate us so much, wouldn't it? It would keep us from evil. And it would enable us to walk according to what we've got here, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. Walk in equal balance to what God has done for you. And it would set the whole character of your life aright if we understood what the will of God was. And I think it would be time that the saints, that in our prayer meetings, we started to pray that these young people and the rest of the saints, we came to a grasp and an understanding of the divine will and the mind of God in his eternal purpose. For that would keep us from earth, and it would keep us from things below, and it would set our mind on things for God. And when we saw the dignity and glory, I was, I suppose, more than heartwarmed last night with Brother David's ministry. And when you think of what God has wrought in you, if that child of God cannot cause you to live for him here, which is what you are in verse 10, we're being practical now, then there's something wrong. So that here the prayer is very, very definite, and the object of it is very, very clear. Because what he wants is that as we understand his will, it will be effective with a walk, and that we will have then the strength to live day by day, as verse 11 brings it before us.
I went to school in days when they were still diagramming sentences, so every once in a while I take a fit to try to do that. This is a very difficult sentence to diagram in that way, but I would have thought now, in addition to all that has been said, that really, primarily, he is interested in their walking worthily of the Lord. The knowledge of his will contribute to that. And the other things that are given to us then, bearing fruit, increasing in knowledge, being strengthened and giving thanks, will all be accompaniments then of walking worthy of the Lord. Which interests me, I might have thought of putting here to walk worthy of the Christ, because the Christ is the theme of the epistle. Do you have any thought on his use of the word, or the title Lord here? I don't want to be
I think, with no, but I think whenever it comes to personal living, it's always the Lordship of Christ that's in view.
So actually you could relate Christ to the knowledge of his will.
Mm-hmm.
That is, what he is in glory and God's purpose centering in him, but then our responsibility is to walk worthy of the Lord. Mm-hmm.
That's right. That's the order. That is the order. Mm-hmm. I think so.
All redeemed us by the power of God, and then going on to show to us what's going to happen in the earth.
Uh-huh.
Christ the Son in relation to the new creation, are they not increasing circles in which the knowledge will be found?
I think so.
If I increase in that, then that gives dignity to my department.
Correct.
And my walk, that would seem to be the context.
I think so, Eric. Yes.
There was a time that walked in disobedience according to chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
Now it's a different walk from what the former day was.
And this word good is a lovely word, isn't it? It's what is good in principle and ethics and so on. And God wants that there should become fruitful in every good work. There's energy put into that, and I think that's the idea behind that too.
Sorry,
go on. Carry on.
I was just going to say that good works is a theme of the New Testament without any question, and there are two words that are used for good works.
Right.
Good meaning both good as far as the ethical sense toward God,
mm-hmm.
and then good as far as the sense of blessing toward men.
Right.
And all that the believer is characterized by should have both of those aspects,
mm-hmm.
morally right before God and beneficial to others.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe some Old Testament helpful thoughts relevant to the use of the little word all. You have all wisdom. That would remind you of Solomon. And then you have walking worthy, well pleasing, that would be Enoch. Strengthened with all might, that would be something in his root test. On all occasions, that would be Job.
Thank you, brother. Thank you.
And the mention of all is also significant relative to this epistle, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That it's, again, it's not a private sector that has wisdom. And it's not some special few that are pleased and who cares about the rest. But rather, in every sense, it's effective of all Christians.
Isn't it a mark of development of Christianity, or spiritual development, if we can suffer with God?
I'm coming there, that's right.
Coming to the
yeah, that's right.
Not so easy.
No, there are two things, aren't there, I think, in that little statement. Why we're being strengthened here, empowered with all power. And it is with the power of God, or the might of God, the power of his glory.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea behind that, I take it, is something that is inherently associated with God, the power of his glory. And it's an old word for perfect strength. And God wants you powered and empowered with that perfect strength of his. Why? Well, the answer is very, very clear. Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Unto all endurance is the word. And that's literally to remain under difficulties without succumbing. The trials of life are before us. And then the idea of the long-suffering is that of long endurance that doesn't retaliate. One, I think, has to do with things, the other has to do with persons. So that when things go against you, when persons go against you, what he's telling me here is, you can still, because of the strength of that you've received, you can pass through these circumstances with joyfulness. They shouldn't bring us down. They shouldn't lay us low. The idea is that we're kept up. God wants that for us. Paul's praying that for us. He knows that the trials are going to come. He knows that opposition is going to be made. If these teachers are sweeping through, and they start to get a grip, they're going to have to face much. Well, you can do it with joyfulness. I would find that hard, but nevertheless, that's what Paul is praying for.
I have thought in connection with that, brother, that perhaps, I think maybe all the brethren will agree with this, perhaps the most difficult conditions to endure would be assembly difficulties, where things aren't right in the assembly. It's one thing if you're having personal trials and you can come and sit down in the assembly and your soul gets rest and strength. But to come into the assembly, I don't think these errorists are in the assembly, but I think they're effectors being seen in the assembly. And to have all those difficulties affecting the assembly, what could be worse? And yet Paul says the power of his glory, or the might of his glory, is able to give you patience in those circumstances and long-suffering toward any who would distress you. And in it all, they were to have joyfulness. So that's a little challenge to all of us in case we're having difficulty to keep that joyfulness still in the assembly.
Now, if he's prayed for what God has done for them, or praying for what God will do in them, he's giving thanks in verse 12 for what God has done for them. And again, Mr. Matt Shane might find three, I don't know, I could see four things here too. But the first thing he's giving thanks for is the fact that God has made them meet to be a partaker, to become a sharer in the inheritance of the saints in life. That's the first thing he's giving thanks for. The second thing, he's giving thanks that they've been delivered from the power of darkness. That is the whole satanic realm. All that we were in before we were saved. Where every man is that isn't saved. And then, he didn't only deliver us. Bless God for that. And left us in no man's land. But he tells us he translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So taking us out of the whole sphere of satanic control, he has brought us into a kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of his love, and he's placed us in the place of love, where the Lord Jesus is. And then, in verse 14, in whom we have redemption. So, if he sees where we were in verse 13, in verse 12, what we're going to share in. Verse 13, where we were. Verse 14, what we were. And here, he brings us into the redemption and gives us the forgiveness of sins. He's thanking God for all that has been wrought in us in that respect. Perhaps we can have a few things on this before we turn to the lovely section, verses 15 on. No, I don't think so. I would take it was the present, but it would involve the future. The idea, to me, is just literally to make fit, to make competent, to make sufficient. The work of God within us has so wrought it that when that inheritance is going to be manifested in the day to come, you and I are fully competent, fully able to share in that inheritance. Yeah. That's what the enjoyment of it will be future, but we have now been presently made fit for what is ours in the day. I think he's just continuing with his prayer, but now, not just, as I said earlier on, not just now what God has done, what God will do for them, but thanking God for what he's done in them. That will set the ground, I think, to bring before us the glory of our Lord Jesus. That automatically follows out, doesn't it, at the end of verse 13 and verse 14. In verse 13, he's translated as into the kingdom of his dear son, or the son of his love, in whom we have redemption. He's now going to speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he speaks of him, he's going to bring before us the glories of the Lord Jesus, what he is in himself, relative to the Godhead, and what he is in relation to the creation. So that these verses would naturally lead us on, I see, as he sees what Christ has wrought in us, to speak of him supremely as to what he is. Correct. 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 Yes, I think that's the idea behind it, brother. And again, who hath delivered us? The work has been complete, and the satanic realm has no further control upon the believer. We're not in a sphere of darkness now. We have been brought into the place of light. God that caused the light to shine out of darkness, Genesis chapter 1, has shined in our heart, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He's brought us into the place of light, 1 John 1 and verse 7. And here that inheritance is going to be enjoyed eternally in life. So he's showing the place that you and I have been brought to. And the satanic realm has been destroyed and finished with completely forever. And with that, brought into the kingdom of the Son of his love, and then he speaks that the way that you and I were delivered out was by redemption. And dear Mr. McLeod, sorry brother, he took this very, very well last night. I believe the idea behind the word redemption, there are different words. But the idea that has it here is literally to release by paying the price. Some of the ideas they tell me is to buy and to buy out of the market. But here it's to release by paying the price. Well, there was a power that held us. But we've been released from that power. The price has been paid. And the price was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ.
Isn't it helpful, actually, that we have an Egypt to Canaan here? But the spiritual impact of the Egypt to Canaan teaching, that we are brought into the land, brought in, as verse 13, verse 12, brought under. You mentioned being redeemed by power, to be brought under law to God, into the kingdom, and then brought out by redemption in the following verse. So there is a spiritual teaching of the whole of what we would cover in the Egypt to Canaan teaching. Yeah, brought in. Made us need to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints and light.
That's right. Thank you. Nothing. Yeah. This is a place, again, all these are things which God has brought us into at this moment of time.
Isn't the heart of this section, though, and I think this will help you to go on what you want to do. Is it not involved in that expression, his dear son?
Uh-huh.
Would you want to comment on that? That's a masterful phrase, delightful phrase.
It is. The margin, the son of his love, it shows us that the place that we've been brought into is the place of closest affection. That in the person of the son, we are as near as he. And to me, that is an amazing thing. That's one of the things that has ever warmed my heart. As I think a boy out of the slums of the city, and as David was bringing before us yesterday, never a time when we weren't in the mind of God and in the presence of God. And then to bring us into such a place as this. And to bring us to the closest place of affection into the kingdom of the Son of his God. I'm in the hot seat. You're putting me there too, let me tell you. I don't make much distinction between the kingdoms. I don't make too much distinction. And I do believe that ultimately it will be manifested in that coming kingdom. But here is seeing the present aspect of it, where you and I are presently enjoying, not now as a king reigning over the world, but one in whom you have been brought into close proximity to, the Son of God.
Is it all right to suggest in connection with this, Brother, from Ephesians chapter 1, we are accepted in the Beloved, so that if we think of the Beloved Son, this is my Son, the Beloved, in whom is all my delight. So we're thinking of all God's pleasure in His Son, and in Ephesians we are thrilled by the truth that our acceptance before God is in keeping with God's thought to the Son. Infinite pleasure all centered in Him. But here, it's the thought of purpose. Now, not so much what we have in the Son, but what the Father purposes for the Son, because it's moving onward to what we will eventually reach, the fullness dwelling in Him, that in all things He might have the first place. So this Son has the supreme delight of the Father in Him, and the Father therefore purposes for Him the very highest place.
Yes, sir. Again, this is ground for textual critics, and I'm not a textual critic. If I follow the textual critics and follow the likes of Mr. Kelly, I like Mr. Kelly's phraseology, how he would put it, when he tells us that if it's omitted here, he tells us that the idea is because the epistle to the Colossians is not taken up so much with the work of Christ, but it's taken up with the person of Christ. So it is telling us who has done it. But there is no question that if redemption is in a person, as Mr. McLeod brought before us last night, if it had been here, we wouldn't have too much difficulty with this now, because he also showed us it was by blood. And there is no question that in the book of Ephesians, when he brings about this, he does tell us it is through the blood. Now, I'm not a textual critic. To me, we do know it's by blood, whether it's here or not, whether it's just dwelling on the person of Christ. You know, critics would have to discern themselves. That's right. That's just what I said. That's right. That's right. Can we? I'm sorry now, but we've only got half an hour. I'll let you, brother, but then we must run on to verses 15 onwards. Yes, sir. That could well be, yes. Now, Now perhaps we can come into this lovely section, verses 15 to 19, which is going to bring before us the dignities and glories associated with our Lord Jesus. I believe he is setting the ground against the background of these Gnostic teachers that would have attacked in a measure the person of the Lord Jesus. And he's going to show us just what the Lord Jesus is. Notice the statement verse 15, who is. Not who was, but who is. And here we have the Lord Jesus ever as the image of the invisible God. The first statement shows me what the Lord Jesus is in relation to God. The second statement shows me what he is in relation to the creation, the firstborn of every creature. Now as the image, he is the complete embodiment of all that God is in himself. The full representation, manifestation of deity. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When that blessed one came forth, the Bible would tell us, God manifest in flesh. And I notice whenever we look at the word image, that the thought always has to do with visible representation. So that here becomes in humanity the visible representation of all that deity is. Whether this is merely linked with humanity or whether it's something that was eternally in, to me, at this point, doesn't matter. But here, as the Son of God comes forth, and as Paul looks at him, he sees here one who is the complete representation of all that is relative to God. Now perhaps the brethren will come in here. I think that's the idea behind image, isn't it?
That's what I'm trying to get around to, you see, that it's more than just saying that he has, that he's through the deity of God and that type of thing. That's more than that.
It's okay, the full revelation.
I would... You have a different word, don't you, in Hebrews chapter 1, where you have the character of God, the actual impress seen in Him. But here it's more like whose image and superscription is this? You didn't have to have like a perfect likeness of Caesar, but it stood for Caesar and all the authority of Caesar then and his government invested in that coin. I was thinking of this, Mr. Mellish, I'm just going back a step. In 1 Corinthians like chapter 15, I doubt that the errorists that Paul is addressing there really said that Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, but what they said was there couldn't be resurrection from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
So what Paul says is, now that sounds like a very innocent little thought to turn over in your mind, but the implication of that is that Christ then is not risen, and therefore your whole faith is destroyed. I take it here it may be that the errorist didn't start out by saying Christ is not the image of the invisible God. They might have started out with something so innocent as saying matter is evil. And the problem is that they created then with that is, if matter is evil and God is holy, light and darkness, and he's already bridged that in the preceding verses, what they said was you can't really have light and darkness mixed together. You can't have perfect holiness and evil mixed together. So the Greek mind devised a way of mathematical progression. If you make enough progressions from holiness, you eventually reach an infinite progression, and then you can touch evil. So they had actually three realms. They had the holy realm where God was, then they had an intermediate realm where all these creatures were that came out from God, and then they had the realm of evil and matter where man is. Paul has three realms here too, but they're not the errorist realms. He goes from one realm immediately to the other. There's no need for an infinite progression. One man bridges the whole distance. He's the image of the invisible God, and he has an intimate link as firstborn in his creation. So I think it's helpful to me to see something at least of the error that he was dealing with in order to appreciate the fullness of what he's setting forth here. Is that all right?
Good. When we come to the idea of the firstborn now, if we've discovered that he is the full representation of deity in himself, when we come to the idea of the firstborn, we see that here the Lord Jesus, he is taking the supreme place within the creation that came from his hand. And I think behind the idea of firstborn is that of priority. And that the Lord Jesus, he must have within the creation the priority. So that there are a number of occasions where it's used in our New Testament. Again, if I quote Mr. Kelly, he turns around and tells us that if the Lord Jesus steps into humanity, he must have the first place in that humanity. The idea behind firstborn never has to do, as far as I can see, with the first one born. And though the likes of Jehovah Witnesses have tried to make this that the Lord Jesus was a creature created, the idea behind the term firstborn always has to do with place, rather than with time, I think. I'm thinking of the children of Israel. God says they are his firstborn son. As they came out of Egypt, a nation, they went in a family, they came out a nation. When they came out a nation, God gives them the firstborn place. They must take the priority. The Egyptians were a nation long before them, but they come out a nation. They take the firstborn place. It's been said of David that God made him his firstborn king. Now, he wasn't the first king, but David is going to have the firstborn place. We know who was the firstborn of Jacob's sons. But because of his sin, he lost it. And so that the idea of firstborn always has to do with place and priority. That's by the idea. And the Lord Jesus takes that. Now, the creation has come from him and is absolutely dependent on him. But in that creation, he takes the firstborn place. Take a look at verse 16 onwards. In him.
Before all creation.
Brother, would it be all right to, I don't want to detour you too far here. I just got a little question. Maybe the brethren here will smash my little ewe lamb to smithereens. But, you don't smash lambs to, well, anyway, I got my metaphors mixed up. All creation. Visible, invisible, things in heaven, things in earth. That includes angels. Mm-hmm. How many creations were there?
What creation is that? Well, how do you mean by what? How many creations?
Two.
Go on, David.
Oh, the natural creation and the new creation.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Oh well, okay. But in terms of a material, okay. Creation, then my point is exactly what you're saying. There's only one creation being dealt with in this verse, the firstborn of all creation. That is the material, spiritual creation.
Yes.
By spirit, I'm including angels in that. So what I'm saying is, just want to put a little statement in here, I'm waiting for the brother to jump on this, that Genesis 1 and 1 through the end of chapter 1 is one creation. Involved in that one creation is angels, according to this passage. Involved in that one creation is God's creation of animal life and God's creation of human life as well. It's one creation. He is firstborn in connection with that one creation because there's no reason for any other creation. There's no reason for anything to exist except as it serves for his glory, that in that creation he might have the first place. That's what's before us here. I don't want to get too far diverted on that, but I can't avoid that inference from what is here.
But was there not a creation of angelic beings, the hosts, when the foundations of the earth were being laid?
They stand together. Mm-hmm.
But but it's all one creation, brother. I don't have any difficulty to think that the very first act of angels in creation was to shout for joy at the creation itself. But I'm not going to make it. What? The angels must have, for what reason? I don't follow you.
Well, when they were able to shout or get together, when creation was brought into being, I cannot see creation of angels in the 6 days.
No. But in the statement God created, I take to be one creation, because the angel realms, principalities and powers and so on, are all linked with this one creation. Well, it's all right. I don't want to get diverted.
Okay.
I think you're taking too much into Genesis 1 there. We're not going there today, but you're making too much of the one creation in Genesis 1.
What we have
I knew I'd get something smashed here.
What we're coming to in this verse is really through whom by whom, in whom, I should have started there, in whom the creation began. He's not giving us a treatise on creation. He's told me now that the Lord Jesus, he takes the first place in it. And he also tells us that in him, I believe is the expression in verse 16, were all things created. Not so much by the one that thought it, the one that conceived it, from his old being it was going to come. He tells me now, so that there, we would have its origin is twofold, it's in the first statement, at the end of the verse, all things were created by him. And the idea there is definitely through him. So, it was he that thought it, conceived it. It was within his own being that brought this creation into being. Then it came to his hands. And he tells me it was also for his pleasure. It was for him. That was the whole object of creation. So he showed me that the one that takes the first place in it, this creation all came to be together in the person of the Lord Jesus. He's going to show me a little later on, by him all things consist or subsist in verse 17. So that all of it holds and hangs together. The whole creation is absolutely dependent upon our Lord Jesus Christ. To me, I don't only see the originator of creation, but also of its order of government, which is, to me, what is in verse 16. I don't know what Mr. McShane feels here. But the ordered governments within creation all came into being by our Lord Jesus. If it's, again, a reflection against this angelic worship, he's showing that the Lord Jesus set the government. What we have in...
I knew I'd get something smashed here.
What we're coming to in this verse is really through whom, by whom, in whom. I should have started there, in whom the creation began. He's not giving us a treatise on creation. He's told me now that the Lord Jesus, he takes the first place in it. And he also tells us that in him, I believe is the expression in verse 16, were all things created. Not so much by the one that thought it, the one that conceived it, from his old being it was going to come. He tells me now, so that there, we would have its origin is twofold, it's in the first statement, at the end of the verse, all things were created by him. And the idea there is definitely through him. So, it was he that thought it, conceived it. It was within his own being that brought this creation into being. Then it came to his hand, and he tells me it was also for his pleasure. It was for him. That was the whole object of creation. So he showed me that the one that takes the first place in it, this creation all came to be together in the person of the Lord Jesus. He's going to show me a little later on, by him all things consist or subsist in verse 17. So that all of it holds and hangs together. The whole creation is absolutely dependent upon our Lord Jesus Christ. To me, I don't only see the originator of creation, but also of its order of government, which is, to me, what is in verse 16. I don't know what Mr. McShane feels here. But the ordered governments within creation all came into being by our Lord Jesus. If it's, again, a reflection against this angelic worship, he's showing that the Lord Jesus set the governments into place and into order. God is a God of order. God is a God of government. Government is not only for a sinless state. Government is also for a perfect state. There will always be government. And here, the Lord Jesus, he brought the whole creation into being, and he brought all the ordered governments within that creation into being. Everything must be subservient to our Lord Jesus Christ. Not at all. Correct.
Does the principalities not include the spiritual being?
I believe so, yes. I think that whether they're principalities and powers in heaven or on earth, they all come under the claims of the Lord Jesus. Yes. Have you any further to say?
No, but I just thought that was just the death row of those who
were
introducing the end.
That's right.
That's why you're bringing
up the
head of all these three men and holding them together.
Yes. All being assaulted.
Mm-hmm.
Now, David, you've not said very much of late. Have we not let you?
No, it's just a bit of work to say.
Uh-huh. Well, yes.
There are four very precious words in verse 17. As a young believer, I was taught to read my Bible very minutely.
Mm-hmm.
So, each four words, he is before all. Brother David Oliver was reminding us of a school day, diagrammatic approach to grammar. The dramatic achievements of my life would have been some years earlier than his. I might not have written any higher than subject, predicate, and object. So take these four words. The first word is he.
Amen.
That reminds us of his distinct personality. He is, that's his eternity of being, which is yours, you remind us. He is before. That means he's absolute.
I think that's the basic idea behind it, Brother, that when it says he is before all things, that again might have the idea of this Gnostic teaching, but he is before all. It's not so much time, though time might be involved, but it has again to do with place. As my wife has the chief affection in everything, though it pleased the Lord to give me 9 children, I love my children. But there's one that stands supreme above them all. She's before all. And when he's looking at the person of our Lord Jesus, he is the firstborn. He takes the prior place. All creation has come into being at his hands. All creation is upheld and held together by the power of our Lord Jesus. And he is before it. He stands there supreme in that creation. Amen.
Uh-huh.
He's a vital part in it. Correct. He's a vital part in it. Yeah.
Could I ask a question here and get started again? Brother, what do you mean he was not part of the old creation? But, oh, okay, now granted that is the case, but I would have thought that it would have greater strength to combat the errorists if what Paul is saying here is that when he stepped into creation, now just one moment, if I might be allowed that expression, he became flesh, so that when he stepped into creation, he has the place of priority in creation because he's the maker of it all. You see that?
Uh-huh.
Okay, well, I had difficulty thinking that he could be firstborn in creation without being a part of creation. I don't know how you could have a firstborn in a family who's not in the family. Just to use the word, and I may be falling short of the subject.
I think what Norman was driving at really was the fact that as created, you weren't thinking of the fact of the Lord Jesus taking humanity. He took a place in creation, but he himself was outside in bringing all that to being.
Okay, now, it's very good from John 1, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I understand that.
Hmm. Good.
Could we get down to peace? If you don't go on.
Carry on. Finish your thoughts in verse 18.
No, I had thought that it's God who has made peace.
Ah, we're coming down there. Okay. Yeah. Yes, I was thinking, just a brief, give me a brief thought on verse 18 and 19. You see, there's a new creation coming, isn't there?
Yes, and he's the head of the body of the church.
Yes. And the Lord Jesus must have the first place in everything. Now, let's get down then, if you like, to verses 20 to 22. I'm not too worried if we don't do verse 23, because I feel that might be in David's section anyway. Yes, sir. Ah, good. Thank you very much. Yeah. Ah, good.
Is it the case that you have the principle set forth in the ark here, that the mercy seat rests upon the ark, that the work rests upon the value of the person?
Uh-huh.
Is that not where we are here then, going from the infinite value of the Son of His love, for whom God has designed that in all things He might have the first place? That's the very one and the only one who then could bring in reconciliation.
Here's the subject now of having the invitation, of course, that would be important.
The subject must be the person of the Lord Jesus, mustn't it?
I thought it was
God. Okay.
I think not it's the power, it ranks three.
From verse 20 onwards.
You see, it pleased that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross,
mm-hmm.
by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Now I thought that himself was God.
Okay.
By him I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, enemies in your mind, and so on, have be reconciled, and that we might be honored and rooted in his sake. Now I thought that that's God's sake.
Good. I'm not going to argue with that, Mr. McShay. Because I think that would probably be tend to be the case, right, the way through it.
God was in Christ reconciling? Is that the point that we are looking at here, then?
Hmm.
Yes, God through Christ was reconciling the word of God from himself.
So by him, he was reconciling.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I notice in verse 20 that the reconciliation is a reconciliation of things. And I notice that reconciliation is a future reconciliation. Because though the peace was made, I take it, as it says, through the blood of his cross, the peace was effected in a past day. The future reconciliation of things will not be until a future day. And as he's been thinking of things created in verse 16, now he's thinking of the reconciliation of those things, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. And I notice that he reconciled what he creates. And it's to reconcile all things unto himself, which would seem to me to be a future reconciliation of things in verse 20. But when you come down to verse 21, it seems to me to be the present reconciliation of persons and you. Now, whether there is a big difference, I noticed Brother Leckie years ago, he taught us that when it comes to things, it was through the blood of the cross. When it comes to persons, in verse 21 and verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death. And making the distinction that the blood very wide touches things, the body very personal. I'm thinking of Hebrews 9, where it's the blood. I'm thinking of Hebrews 10, where it's the body, through the offering of the body. In Hebrews 9, it touches very wide things. In Hebrews chapter 10, it touches you, it touches me. When the Lord Jesus, when the apostle speaks of the Son of God who loved me, he gave himself. Now, whether I'm being too defining the thing too much, I don't know. But certainly when it comes to things, he speaks of the blood of his cross. And obviously, I think with Mr. McShane, it is ultimately everything being reconciled back to God himself, isn't it?
Well, you tell us just in a word, because it's only a minute or two, what do you believe about reconciliation, what exactly does it mean?
Well, now, you've obviously something in your mind. Come on, sir, you tell me.
In my humble view, reconciliation is God setting aside his anger toward man who has rebelled against him and bringing him into favor with himself. Well, the basis of it.
The basis.
In other words, when it's things reconciled, it's not a change in feeling in the things that reconciles them to God.
Amen. Yes.
Yes. And we must equally be sure that it's not our changed thoughts about God.
Correct.
That is reconciliation. Reconciliation is something that affects God with regard to us. Because of our sin, the anger of God was the word. Peace now reigns, because that demand of God has been met in the death of his Son.
We're in the verse in the Gospels that that he that believeth not the Son, the wrath of God,
yes,
abideth on him.
He's not reconciled.
No, he is not reconciled. No. Go on, David. No, can't let David. He's not said much. Go on.
Reconciliation is God setting aside his anger and welcoming us. Why does the Bible not speak about God being reconciled?
You never reconcile inferiors to superiors, or superiors to inferiors. If a man and his wife fall out and they're reconciled, it's the husband or the wife was reconciled to the husband. If a boy and his father fall out, it's the son is reconciled to the father, never the father to the son, even though it's the father who's set aside his anger.
I've got some good news to take home.
Don't tell her she's inferior. In light of this word, all things in verse 20, could I gather together these thoughts that the apostle is showing here the absolute absurdity of the errorist teaching relative to this great gap between God, holiness, and material things, sinfulness. When he says, first of all, the one who has every prerogative and place of honor in the Godhead has come into humanity in order that in that body of his flesh he might bring in reconciliation that will affect all of matter, so that the whole sweep of their teaching is done away both by the person of Christ and by the work of Christ that person alone is able to accomplish. All things.
There is just this. Is he reconciling what has been alienated because of sin, and now there is no intercourse with heaven at the present moment of time, and in Ephesians chapter 1, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he's going to gather up all things together in Christ, even in him, things in heaven, things in earth. That's the time when Jacob's ladder is going to be established. That's the time when the angel shall ascend and descend upon the Son of Man. This is the time when there will be a reuniting of heaven and earth in that day to come.
I notice here that heavens are blue.
They are.
On these pronouns that are so tricky, I wonder if I'm getting them right. And I don't have a look at them again. So just get my own mind to refresh. Now, in verse 9, for a seed.
Looking at
when a man's ready for a role.
And some translations give it to be neuter. Where does it translate it then? What is neuter in a translation? Are you talking about the text or
Darby uses itself coming down through that path.
There's no other way the Hebrews.
So they think that this refers to the harmonization of a disintegrated creation, bringing it back to its pristine order, harmonizing creation with itself.
I'm not saying, I'm just asking the question. I hear the thought as being in that, not itself.
Boy, it's definitely a thing that reflects the fear. The fear of memory.
Well, as I say, when it comes to textual criticism, these brethren know far more than I would know. And I would have to leave it with such as brethren as that. It is interesting that when it comes to the state of what you and I were, we were certainly distant and hostile, both in thought and in practice. Bless God now for what has been accomplished in the person of our Lord Jesus through the body of his flesh, and so on. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence with thankfulness of heart. We thank thee for the good word of God, for the considerate exchange of thought concerning our Lord Jesus and concerning the blessings that are ours in him. We thank thee, our Father, for the word of God and all its fullness. We are all students at the best, and we ask our Father that the result of our time just now and in the hours before us, if the Lord be not come, will be to give us not only greater instruction, but greater heart appreciation of the Son of thy love. We bless thee for him. We thank thee, our Father, beyond all that we are able to grasp. We feel as though we have only touched the hem of the garment of this truth, beyond all that we will ever grasp. Thy pleasure and purpose for him is that he might be in all things having first place. We bless thee for him. He is worthy of every place of honor in every sphere that will ever be given to him. We thank thee we have been blessed in him, that such an one should be required by his blood and by the body of his flesh to bring us into a relationship with thee, bows our hearts with wonder, with a sense of shame and with a sense of thanksgiving. We do bless thee for him and for thy good word, and look to thee for help for all that lies before, and now for food and the kindness of thy people, for all that we enjoy together. We give thanks to thee in the exalted name of our Lord Jesus Christ.